Matthew chapter 18. Our text is verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 20. Likely a very familiar portion of Scripture, as is this chapter. But may the Lord give us fresh eyes as we look at it again. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Shall we stand? Hear the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The grass does indeed wither, the flower fades and falls off. The word of our God remains forever and forever. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless His word, that we would handle it carefully, reverently, and with a heart to do it. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, who weighs the heart and tries every motive, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Lord, we would ask you in these next moments to grant to us a heart and a will to learn how to more effectively care for one another in the body of Christ. May you keep us from envy and from bitterness, from anger, all of those issues that well up in our heart that would keep us from properly loving and caring for one another. Father, you care for us beyond what we can ever imagine. We ask you that now, in these moments, you would bless the ministry of your word in every place throughout the entire world, so that your people would be built up and edified. For we pray in the strong and the powerful name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. 5 years ago, next week, preached on this very text. I'm sure you all remember that message. It was divided into two parts, as I remember. But we took a more broad tack, a more broad strategy in dealing with issues of Matthew 18 as it deals with the church at large, going through issues of how to carry out church discipline throughout, in specifically in practical ways and how we do it in this particular vineyard of the Lord's body. The focus today will be a little bit different. Certainly the two harmonized, but we're going to focus more upon the context as it deals with care that each one of us are to have for others. You see, what the Lord Jesus is telling us in this passage is that the care that even includes Matthew 18, 15 through 20, or 15 through 17 specifically, is not just for the professionals. It's for all of us. We show our care, our love for God's people as we are serious about dealing with sin in the life of the congregation. Certainly there's an overlap between the two perspectives that we dealt with, one 5 years ago and the one today. But the overall context will be brought more into focus in this application. I think there's a tendency to treat Matthew 18, 15 and following in a very piecemeal, very atomistic, compartmentalized fashion. And we fail to see the overall context in which is embedded. Often it's viewed as a manual for church discipline. And it certainly serves as a basis for that. I mean, we have entire chapters in our policies and procedures that are based upon these very principles. So they are applicable. But oftentimes what's lost is the personal care that each one of us is to demonstrate towards the others, especially when it comes to one who is sinning. Again, church discipline isn't just for the professionals. It's not just for the ordained ministry. There's a significant personal pronoun in these verses. It's the second person personal pronoun, you. In verses 15 through 17, that personal pronoun is singular. In verses 18 through 20, it's plural. So in focus in verses 15 and 20 is the personal responsibility of each individual Christian. In verses 18 through 20, with that plural use of you, it broadens out to the church at large. So we're going to examine this text under two main rubrics, two main headings. The first one in verses 15 through 17, and the next one in verses 18 through 20. Again, somewhat roughly following that pattern of the singular you, the plural you. But in verses 15 through 17, notice these critical steps, if you will, measures in caring for a member of the family of God when sin occurs in the life of the congregation. Critical steps in caring for a member of the family of God when sin occurs, when it rears its head in the life of God's people, in the life of the congregation. First part of verse 15 gives the condition. If your brother sins against you. So the condition would be a sinning brother. One violating God's commands. Walking contrary to His word. It involves this brother or this sister. The word can cover both male and female. Involves a brother who sins. Notice it says, if your brother sins against you. Those two words, against you, carry an important import, significance. 5 years ago, we dealt with it. Probably you need a refresher like I do on those words. The big question in this text is whether those two words, against you, are original or if they were inserted later. Now, don't let that spook you about the reliability and trustworthiness of Scripture. We know Scripture has been copied a thousand times. The evidence that we have for Scripture is overwhelming. No other document is well attested as are the New Testament Scriptures. So we have this issue whether against you is original, whether it belongs there in the text, or whether it should be omitted. And frankly, the scholarly opinion is divided. You have manuscript evidence for both sides. Manuscripts that have it, early ones. Manuscripts that don't have it, early ones as well. If your brother sins against you. Now, if it is original, if against you is to be in read, what we would have then is Jesus is switching from general sins to more personal offenses. When it happens against you personally. If it is not original, Jesus then would be continuing on with his discussion, with his treatment of the matter of sin in general within the Christian congregation, within the Christian community. If it is original, pastoral care and concern would be triggered when you personally are sinned against. In other words, someone violates or does something wrong and it affects you personally, the idea is, well, I'll act once it touches me. But if it's not original, it means that pastoral care is the constant, ongoing duty and obligation of every Christian. You read most commentators on this, they take the, on the one hand, on the other hand approach. If it's this, then it's that, or if it's that, then it's this. and essentially they don't want to make a choice. I don't want to do that to you this morning. I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to, like I did 5 years ago, on what I believe, whether or not this is original, belongs in the text, or if it perhaps was inserted. But I also want to emphasize whether it's original, whether it's not. It doesn't affect the overall meaning of the text. Because the truth applies whether it's personal offenses against you or sins in general in the congregation. So let's be clear on that. But here's why I favor the omission of against you. There's a basic parallel that Matthew 15 has with Luke 17, verse 3. There's a different perspective, of course, but it is a direct parallel. And Luke 17 does not speak of personal grievances. Having against you clearly would shift the focus away from a Christian sinning against the little one to Christians being sinned against. So up to this point, the focus that our Lord has been stressing is sinning against a little one and not being a cause of their stumbling. That would take a shift if against you is in there. It would also mean the disciple would need to take care. The focus would shift from taking care of not being a source of stumbling. Frankly, without against you, it makes perfectly good sense either that the brother is sinning by despising the little one, as verse 10 indicates, by not welcoming the little one, or by going astray. It seems to me that Peter introduces the personal element in verse 21, when after Christ has been talking about care for the little ones, Peter basically says, yeah, but what happens if I'm sinned against? What do we do? What do I do? How many times do I have to forgive? And then Jesus addresses that. It would be very natural to interpret it this way. If you see your brother sin by despising one of these little ones, go and tell him he is sinning and doing wrong just between the two of you. Actually, I think it's easier to explain how it was put in rather than how it was taken out. So for those reasons, I think we should see it against you. But again, whether original or not, the truth stands. That these are measures of the way the church cares for another. So let's go through these steps. And of course, let's understand that it's not just about checking boxes and getting steps taken care of. The whole issue is truly caring, having that humble attitude towards one another, the motive of wanting to please Christ. So the necessary first step we find in verse 15, we are to go and tell him his fault. Notice where the initiative lies. On the individual Christian. Go. That means effort. That means caring. That means being intentional about it. Go and tell him his fault. Certainly the passage is assuming that the issue he is raising, the person is raising, that he is right and that that behavior is self-evidently wrong. He can show clearly that there's sin. Now we know, though, in actual practice that matters are not always so easily clear-cut. We can have wrong perceptions, interpret things the wrong way. So certainly a corollary of Matthew 15 would be the idea of wanting to at least ask questions, maybe an investigative step, find out that we have our facts straight before we go. But certainly, if it's very clear, you go. And you tell him his fault. Tell him his fault. That's a very strong term now. It often means to rebuke, convict, or reprove. For example, let's say we have a made-up scenario. A brother in the congregation, let's call him Herschel. And Brother Herschel you have observed him sinning against a little one. So you, dear Brother Herschel, you know, you've sinned against a little one in Christ. You've been unwelcoming in your behavior, in your attitude towards our new sister in Christ, Miriam. She's just become a believer. And I heard you call her a worthless waste of skin when she dropped Pastor James's mug and broke. You wounded her, Herschel. And you need to make it right. This means we need to be very sure that what we're charging, we're very clear on it, definitely sinful. It's not just something, it's a matter of preference or mere perception. Verse 15 goes on to describe proper way to handle this. It's a private approach between you, again, it's still singular, between you and him alone. So notice here that the approach is to contain the issue, is to minimize exposure and publicity. Desired outcome, we see also in verse 15, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So notice the goal here is not condemnatory. It is restorative, redemptive. That's the goal of all of this, to reclaim the wandering brother or sister. Now that term gain means win. You've won your brother. So the idea is that they may have been in danger of being lost. Lost from the fold, wandering outside. May also have the idea of you've gained them and that you've profited them spiritually by dealing with an issue in their life that maybe they were short-sighted about and didn't realize. Now, hopefully, that is the end of the matter. If your brother listens to you, you've gained him. It's over with. I mean, praise God that those things would work out on that very small level. And by the way, we probably don't realize how many times in the life of a congregation that's what has happened. We have no idea. But there's the possibility that the brother or the sister doesn't listen. So what we have in verse 16 is a broader but still a very limited second approach. If he does not listen, that's when it's necessary. The responsibility isn't over after just having gone privately. Well, wouldn't it be nice if it just that was it? Jesus says, if you really care, you'll still deal with the matter. But there's an approach, means going to them with witnesses. So there's persistence here. It's not the attitude, well, I gave it a shot, didn't work out, oh well. Because as we trust the Lord in this entire scenario, it demonstrates our love and commitment to Him and to His church. So what do we do next in this second, more broad, but yet still a limited step? Well, we take one or two others along with us. This demonstrates the principle of Deuteronomy 19, which we have read. It's a principle that's well established throughout Scripture that facts and evidence is to be established, not just one by one witness, but by multiple, at least two. What would be the purpose of these witnesses? Why would they be brought along? Are they brought along to provide additional testimony where they can also point their finger and say, yeah, I heard it too. Or serve as witnesses in case the matter has to go further and they can say, yes, we have witnessed the whole scene and serve in that capacity. Are they to testify that they have tried to help the offender, but he or she would not listen? Actually, I think we say all of the above. Because the point is they are to establish every charge or every matter by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the purpose. As the New Testament have multiple examples, not just in a judicial setting where this principle of multiple witnesses is required, but in many other situations as well. The purpose is to verify, to confirm if the exact wording and meaning is needed to verify. Witnesses can attest. So Herschel says, I didn't call Miriam, worthless waste of skin. And, you know, Jacob or Rebecca can say, yes, yes, Herschel, you did. We heard it too. Years ago, I remember I had to deal with something very similar in a situation like I'm describing in this made-up scenario. And a sister in Christ, a dear sister in Christ, had publicly said some things that were very damaging to another person in public, heard by many, and went to her privately and tried to point out that it was what she'd said was wrong and was hurtful, and at first denied it, denied that she'd actually said that. I had talked with witnesses ahead of time just in case it had to go further, and when it looked like we were getting nowhere on that private level, I said, well, I'm going to have to bring in a few others to substantiate things were being said. And I noticed the tone changed completely. And we were able to solve it right there at that private level because of witnesses backing up what had happened. But notice the purpose is still to try to correct and to win the brothers. We see in verse 17 will indicate this as well. But let's say they don't listen even at the second level. Job's not done. Verse 17 gives the last resort. After listening to the witnesses and the evidence, perhaps the person refuses, the brother refuses. Then what? Well, notice, tell it to the church. So in this third attempt, we're still seeing persistent care and love. But notice the private circle now is expanded. Telling it to the church. I know this. A message like this can seem very academic, very mechanical. But these are things our Lord has told us His people to observe, to do. And one of the problems we're seeing in American Christianity is churches have ignored our Savior's admonitions in these. And we're all fallible in the way we carry it out. We tend to be inconsistent. Tend to not follow through. We need to pray that we would show true love by doing what our Savior enjoins His people to do. But telling you the church can look different in different congregational church structures. For example, in a congregational type church, telling it to the church would be telling it to the entire congregation. That could be daunting, right? Entire congregation is going to hear the dirty laundry, so to speak. In hierarchical type church polity, church organization, perhaps the bishop would be the only one to hear it. In representative Presbyterian type churches, the representatives of the congregation, the session would be the one to hear the matter as it's brought to them. Now we have very detailed policies and procedures in our church on this very matter. As I said earlier, entire chapters in our book of church order, the way things are to be carried out, deal with just these very things, very issues. And it gives the ruling body of the church, the session, discretion when it comes to that level. Now, the general principle is this, that if it's a private sin, it's dealt with privately, even on this level. But if it's a public sin, generally speaking, it's dealt with publicly. I'm reading from our book. I'm not going to actually quote everything, but in chapter 36 of our book of church order, it says, when any member or any officer of the church is found guilty of an offense, the court, that would be the session in a church, be the presbytery in a presbytery for ministers, shall proceed with all tenderness and shall deal with the offending brother in the spirit of meekness, the members considering themselves, lest they also be tempted. I mean, you see the See the attitude here, the humility that is required, not vindictiveness, not, hey, we're going to get you. But then it goes on to say, in the case of public offenses now, the degree of discipline, mode of administrating it, shall be within the discretion of the court. So the our constitutional documents give the session discretion whether or not to bring it before the entire congregation. And the session would have to weigh the benefits of bringing it to the congregation. We know a principle in the Old Testament is that the others would hear and would fear. In other words, they would realize that, hey, we've got to take this seriously. But there may be cases in which it might unduly harm the individual, not really benefit the congregation. So there's discretion given. But what happens? What happens if after all this, the person doesn't listen? So we're talking to Herschel again. And Herschel, you've been looking down on your sister Miriam. You've been treating her as if she doesn't belong in this congregation. Dear brother, we appeal to you to welcome her as Christ has welcomed you. Now, hopefully, our brother Herschel would say, you're right. My heart has been hardened. You know, she used to come around my shop and knock down all the dates that were on the shelves, and she's just really got a bad attitude. I got a bad attitude towards her. I need to repent. Hopefully, that happens. But suppose he says, well, you all can perish in Hades. She is a colossal klutz. This congregation would be better off if she wasn't a part of it. Notice what Christ says. Let him be to you. Again, you is singular. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And the fact that you is singular is emphasizing that as an individual, we are to incorporate, we are to adopt the collective judgment of the church. This is the church that has spoken. They are to be like a Gentile, a tax collector. Now that was common parlance in Jesus' day. Those who were outside the covenant community. I mean, Jesus here is speaking of excommunication. That's the way the normal sense of it would indicate to the disciples. It's a suspension of normal fellowship. But let's not forget that Jesus talked to tax collectors, ministered to Gentiles. Matthew himself was a tax collector. Jesus went to his house. Even though the church may put one out of the congregation. And by the way, excommunication, that tends to be a heavy word. It often is used. You know, essentially when that happens, the church is only declaring what is a fact by the actions of the person as they essentially cut themselves off from the church. But even so, as we are told in other parts of Scripture, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, that if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Paul's writing, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not, this is important, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the person put out of the church because of a refusal to listen to the church, which, by the way, is very serious. Because refusing to listen to the church, essentially one is refusing to listen to Christ. Doesn't mean that they are damned, destined for an eternity of perdition. They may be reclaimed. They are to be objects of evangelism. The normal fellowship, though, of Christian community is not accorded to them. So that here we have in these few short verses some very powerful, very important instructions. And this is all about caring for the body of Christ. I mean, we can look at these verses and say, well, they seem really hard and and involved and harsh. This is what Jesus said care and love looks like. Verses 18 through 20, we now have care for a member of the body. It includes the right of the body of Christ to enforce divinely directed decisions. Here's where Jesus really zeroes in on the authority of the gathered church to deal with an issue that has gone this far. The right of the church, the right of the body of Christ to enforce divinely directed decisions. You see, and it's happened, it can be this tendency once one rejects the collective judgment of the church to think, for that person to think, or to say, who do you think you are that you can stand in judgment of me? God alone is my judge. No man judges me. Well, Jesus says different. Here, the you is plural. It's the corporate church. The corporate church has this right. Verse 18 talks about the authority to pronounce decisions on behalf of Christ. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We talked about this in chapter 16. Binding and loosing. Tying and untying. It's an authority declaration. That the church has the right to declare what is forbidden, what is permitted. But here's something very important to remember. Doesn't bring it out in the English so much, but the phrase, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, the corresponding is, shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been loosed in heaven. And here's the idea. That what the church pronounces is not something they made up. It's not something that they declared on their own. It's something that was given to them. The Spirit and the Word shall have already been bound, shall have already been loosed. In other words, heaven takes the initiative. Those on earth declare. The power of the church, this is so necessary to understand. The church has power not to legislate. That's God's prerogative alone. The church has power only to declare what the Word says. Here the authority now is, we saw it to Peter in chapter 16. Now it's to the other disciples, right? They now bind and loose. And by implication, extends to the leaders of the church. Verses 19 and 20, after the authority to back the decisions of the church, now there's promise of divine backing when the church prays regarding the matters that have been decided. Verse 19, Christ carries out the decision. Again, or moreover, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, so there are prayers ascending on behalf of this matter. It's important to see that we're not talking about prayer in general. This is prayer in regards to the matter of the brother who's been sinning. And the church offers up its prayer. Jesus says, in my name it will be done by my Father in heaven. And the matter has to do, again, with the issue under consideration, the sinning brother. Verse 20, there's a special presence that Christ has with His people as He validates their decision. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And again, we often take that verse out of its context, but it's in the realm of church discipline and caring and so forth. This indicates the authority of Christ in His name. And Jesus gives these very simple instructions, whether it can be applied, whether the church is a very small group of 10, 20, whatever, or a huge complex gathered together, but gathered in His name, gathered for worship. Several years ago, one of our sisters, who has since moved, away, shared with me a bulletin from a church worship service. I believe it was in the evening. It was a worship service of excommunication. Greatly impacted by this, as the church gathered in worship and pronouncing another brother being put out of the church. The name was not in the bulletin. She didn't know who it was. It certainly wasn't a time where the church was gathering to rejoice and be glad. It was a service of brokenness, of grieving, weeping. She was greatly moved by it. Here we have a context that we cannot forget. It involves the sinning by a brother or sister as they despise the little one. They're not humbly receiving or welcoming the little one. Or they're a source of stumbling for the little one in Christ. Think again about how serious the Lord talks about His people. Instead of seeking to be great, to be like little ones. How important the little ones are to Him. Matter of fact, again, I remind you in verse 3, if we're not humble like a little child, we don't enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Of being a cause of stumbling of a little one to fall into sin, verses 7 through 10. Despising the little one, verse 10. Then in verse 14, it's not the will of God that any of them should perish. You see how important this matter is to our Savior. So that if we witness a brother or a sister who is treating a little one in Christ, whether that's a literal child or whether it's a new believer in Christ or just any believer for that matter, we show the heart of Christ when we care. When we care enough to get involved. Just three quick observations for us to note. We're always to do this in humility. Don't ever forget that this begins with humility. Humbling oneself like a little child. And so if we really care, we will do this not in a spirit of haughtiness or pride or getting even. But we'll care for the family in Christ when we with humility get involved and address the brother or sister who's clearly sinning. I mean, do we really care? Again, these steps in Matthew 18 are simple. It could be to a small group. Church group doesn't matter. And these principles, I think we need to understand, apply to multitude of situations. Again, churches have written whole manuals of procedure and how to operate based upon Matthew 18. You ever wondered how caring and loving one's family of Christ in regards to what Jesus is talking about, how it really looks today? What are our attitudes when it comes to Matthew 18? My sense is that many of us have tried Matthew 18 and just didn't seem to really work. So we gave up. Gave the old college try and, well, can't say I didn't try it. Or others of us think, this is just too hard. We don't live in a society where you tell people they're sinning. This isn't done today. It's just too intrusive. Read the story about John Wesley. And again, I do not espouse much of his doctrine, certainly not his prevenient grace doctrines or perfectionism or his view of man's will. But Wesley really cared about those in his societies that became known as Methodists, to truly walk the walk and talk the talk. It's said that in many cases he spent more time kicking people out of these societies than persuading them to join. One time he went to Bristol, England, and he purged 20% of the Christians in Methodist circles for sins of drunkenness, dishonest business practices, gossip, theft, arguing in public, cheating on their taxes. Went to another group, and he actually pointedly told them this, that they were the most, quote, ignorant, self-conceited, self-willed, fickle, intractable, disorderly, disjointed society he knew in Three Kingdoms. How would you react if your pastors said that to you? Interestingly, those people didn't just, pick up. They listened. They weren't offended. They listened. Many consider this irrelevant in a modern world. It just won't work. And oftentimes when this is implemented, it's inconsistently applied. We can't be satisfied with just sweeping things like this under the rug. Yes, we need to do it with wisdom and discernment. But this is all about showing care to our brothers. Love. Second observation I want to make is this, that you and I, we care for the family in Christ when our motive is to restore, not to condemn. We want to restore. To bring once again into a fellowship of harmony and peace and unity. When I was first ordained in the gospel ministry some 33 years ago, there was a scandal in the broad evangelical world as two pastors were competing with which one could outdo the other in church discipline. One pastor had turned another one into his denomination and gotten him disciplined, and I think even kicked out. So that other pastor turned around, found out some things about that other pastor, turned him in. He was ended up kicked out as well. Now, they both had issues going on in their life. They should have heeded the warning, you know, take care of the beam, you know, in your own eye before you worry about the speck in another's eye. It's clearly their motive wasn't to restore. Their motive was to use the system. To condemn. That's not what it's about, dear saints. It's about loving the family in Christ. Final observation I want to give you is this. You care for the family in Christ when you do not abuse the process for your own personal satisfaction. There are abuses that can happen when sin generally rises in the congregation. There are those that have appointed themselves as spiritual police, looking around. Everything look okay? And the process becomes one of finding fault. Listen, if we want to find fault, you don't have to look too hard. You can find it right up here very easily. A lot of abuses are potential. Failing to approach the offender in humility. Failing to do the necessary groundwork, just assuming someone has sinned and not really getting the whole picture. Wanting self-vindication. See how bad that one is and how good I am? And using these in such a mechanical, rigid way. It's all about caring for the family. And we care for the family when all the members of the body work to maintain, and if necessary, to reclaim a brother or sister who errs or who wanders from what is right and good. This is not a green light to be a self-appointed one-man spiritual SWAT team. Humility and love are to dictate how we implement Matthew 18. The task is so serious, though, that Jesus promises His presence. This is how He wants His church to care for one another. Do we? Do we care? And if we cultivate this kind of humility and caring for the body of Christ that leads His people to develop the church on earth as it is, though we're going to be far, far from perfect because we're weak, still, we will make great, incredible progress. And we will be a witness to the world that we truly love and care for one another. Thank God for parents who care enough to discipline their children, even though that discipline is unpleasant. Thank God for brothers and sisters in the family that watch out for their other brothers and sisters when they seek to go astray. Thank God for followers of Christ who care for the family when other followers of the Lord veer off, deviate from what is right. You see, that kind of care will always bring us profit. But even more importantly, that kind of care brings joy to the heart of your Lord and your Savior. Care for the family of Christ. O Lord our God, Lord, may you lead us evermore to care about our brothers and our sisters, that we would humbly get involved in a way that you tell us in this discourse, like little children, humbly approach another. May you grant us increasing grace as we look at our own lives, that we would remove any beam from our own eye before we deign to remove a speck from the eye of another. And yet, O Lord, may we, out of love, always speak to one another when the root of sin seeks to lead one of our family members in Christ away from the sure paths of peace and righteousness. So now, Lord, as we have fed spiritually upon the word of our Lord, may we now feed upon him spiritually as we remember our covenantal commitments and our obligations, all because of what Christ has done for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.